Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We are in the 39th week of our study of the shortest Gospel. Do not shoot me if we want to go to another Gospel and I spend years in those Gospels. But we are in the 39th week of the study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we invite you to grab one, and there should be one close to you in one of the pews. If you need that pew Bible, it's on page 577. We're going to look at Mark 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning. And when I started the Gospel of Mark, the title that I give the entire series was Deliver the Reality. Because that's what Christ was really, really doing throughout all of the Gospel of Mark. He was correcting the thought process that was predominant at the time within the religious establishment of Israel, but also convicting people of their sins and calling them to repent and believe the gospel, the good news of the Messiah whose kingdom had now come in him. Particularly, I had this passage in mind, because what we're going to look at this morning is probably one of the central corrections, if you will, that Jesus did with the religious authorities and the Jews of that day. So Mark chapter 12, look at verse 18. We will read the text. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving his wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married the woman, and dying, left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be, since the seven had married her? Verse 24. Probably one of the coldest comebacks in Scripture. Jesus spoke to them, "Isn't this the reason you're mistaken? You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your word to us. This is what you have given us to know you more, to believe in you deeper. Anything that I say that glorifies you and honors you, may the Holy Spirit use it and embed it in our hearts. Whatever I say that may dishonor you or is not true or not giving you all the glory, may it hit those words hit the ground before they're even heard. Everything here that we want to do, we want to honor you. We thank you and we praise you for the fact that we can come to your word and learn about your great care for us, your great love for us, your great want and desire to have a relationship with us as your children. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So let's set the stage. It's been a couple of weeks, so I was on vacation. And again, thank you for allowing us to take a little bit of a vacation. It was really fun. But this encounter is during the last week of Jesus' life. Within this week, we've seen the triumphal entry from Mark 11, 1 through 11. And he come in to praise, but there was a cloud over his entry because at the last portion of that passage, it talks about how he overlooked the temple. And he saw the distortion of worship that was going on there. And then we see that he comes in and he cleanses the temple. I would actually go so far, if you look at that passage in total, that he not only cleanses the temple, but he condemns the temple just like he condemned the fig tree for not producing fruit and gave that example. And then starts this whole barrage of interactions and questions and just this, these attacks on Christ. And let me be clear. Jesus was very, very direct and sharp in his answers. And he was also accosting, if you will, them and basically convicting the religious leaders of his day of the way they had distorted true worship and had led the people astray and taken advantage of the people. And so we see that his authority was questioned in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. He didn't just answer the question. He asked them a question and he said about the baptism of John. Was it of God or man? And they could not answer. And it looked like Jesus wasn't answering the question. But if you remember, hearkening back to chapter 1 of Mark, when Jesus was baptized by John, God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit were all present there. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So by asking the question about John's baptism, he was telling the religious leaders, if you were listening to my Father, you would listen to me. And then he gave a parable about the tenants, the farmers of the land, and how they abused the messengers of the landowner, and then they ultimately killed the son, and the religious leaders knew that he was talking about them in that parable. So he was showing them and convicting them and attacking the way they had taken the people or taken advantage of the people. And then last time we saw how two warring groups of Jews, the Pharisees, who were law keepers, they were the fundamentalists, if you will, and the Herodians came and they asked him about, should they pay taxes to Caesar? And he answered them that government has its place for taxation, for protection of the people, for services, roads, so forth and so on. But we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God. And we saw that ultimately that's talking about our hearts, our worship, our whole being about loving the Lord. And so then it comes to this passage, and Mark introduces a group to us that explicitly in Mark we have not seen before. So the Sadducees. Now look in verse 18. It says, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. So Mark's gospel is written predominantly for a Gentile audience. So Mark inserted this little phrase to kind of set the stage for who the Sadducees were. They were a group of prominent Jewish men who had temple oversight. Okay, this was the group who basically ran the temple operations, if you will. So this would be the group of people who would be most ticked off that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out the people who were selling the sacrifices at a premium price and skimming off the top. These were the aristocrats, if you will. They also, because of their wealth, got to select the high priest. So they had power in the nation of Israel. They had a predominant place. And they were basically the enemies, if you will, of the Pharisees. Now, chapters 1 through 10 basically deal with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and the legalism that the Pharisees had imposed on the people, right? And I gave the example, and it's not in Scripture, this is my example, but if God's word says walk 10 steps, the Pharisees said, we know what God's word says, but we should only walk 8 steps, so we make sure that we don't break it. But we saw how Jesus was saying, you know, the blessings might be in those final 2 steps. So if you just adhere to tradition that isn't in Scripture, you may be missing out on God's blessing. And so we've seen that the discussions with the Pharisees, and they were the fundamentalists. They were the common, more common group, the ones who were scholars, but they were legalists. The Sadducees were on the other end of the spectrum. So if the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, the Sadducees would be considered liberal. Okay? They were the ones who didn't believe anything of the Old Testament other than the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, if you will. Only the books of Moses. That was the authority that the Sadducees went on. And why was that? Because that was the outline of what they were doing. The description of the temple was given in the writings of Moses. The descriptions of how they were to present sacrifices was given in the books of Moses. So we see here that they said, oh, you know, all the writings of David and all the prophets and the Psalms and all of that stuff, you can study it, but the authority is in Moses. And that's what they were saying. So we set the stage here, but just to give you a little bit more of a depth in the understanding, and you don't have to look this up, but write this down as a cross-reference. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Paul actually, in that passage, figures out that he is having to address a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And when he figured that out, he basically pitted them against one another by asking about the resurrection and about angels and the supernatural. So the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection or anything supernatural. They believed in power and money. And so when the Pharisees and Sadducees got together, they disagreed a lot. And so Mark is introducing them here by saying that they understand that they don't believe in the resurrection. So I'm going to attack the rest of this passage by 2 points, okay? First point, the delusional question that they ask. The delusional question. And then the second point, the delivered reality. The delusional question in verses 19 through 23. The delivered reality in verses 24 through 27. So Mark sets the stage, and we see in verse 19 where they start asking him the question. And they start with where you would think the Sadducees would start. They started with Moses. And they said, Moses wrote such and such. And so this is referencing a cross-reference in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll read it very quickly. It will be on your screen. You do not have to turn there. But Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6 says this. When brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of the brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that's the command that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. So this is the command that they think, we're going to catch this guy who is costing us money. We're going to catch him in this delusional, ludicrous question. So they summon the guts to go up and confront him, and they're probably thinking, you know, we've stumped our enemies, the Pharisees, with this very question. Now, doesn't say that in the text. I am just thinking out loud that I could just see the smirk on their face, because it's probably the same question that they've offered the Pharisees before, and the Pharisees probably didn't know how to answer, because you can just hear it in their tone about how they think they've got Jesus cornered. And we see here that they give this delusional question. Now, why do I say that it's delusional? Because they go through this whole thing of seven brothers. You've heard about the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is seven brothers for one bride, right? The reason I call it delusional is to actually ask their question, they only need two brothers. But because they wanted to show the ludicrous idea to them about the resurrection, they amplified it and said, let's add to this whole example and go to the umph extreme. That way we'll back him into a corner, because if he says, oh, she's the wife of the first brother, then what about all the others? Or if he says, oh, she's married to them all, then that's polygamy. That's breaking the law of Moses. So they think they have him trapped. And like I said, it's probably the same type of question that they offered to the Pharisees and the Pharisees couldn't answer. And they just wanted to make fun of Jesus. So you could see them, right? They probably had their hands right here on their coats and they were just real pious and brought him to this question. And they were misguided. They were misguided in their questioning, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. And they were just making fun of this. And like I said, it's a ludicrous example, because to ask their question, they only needed two brothers. But they just wanted to make fun of Jesus. And their misguided notion originated entirely in their misinterpretation of Scripture and their carnal notion that connections in this life will be exactly the same as connections in the next life. So they give this delusional question. And we saw that in verses 19 through 23. But then Jesus responds. He doesn't back away. He doesn't throw his hands up and say, you know what, I don't know. He doesn't do that. Like I said, verse 24 is probably the coldest mic drop answer ever recorded in Scripture. Because he goes directly at what they thought they knew. Verse 24. Jesus spoke to them. Isn't this the reason you are mistaken? And then he calls them out on the two things that they thought they knew the best. He says, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Now, this is tense, because this is like a little old country preacher telling the Pope, if you'll allow me to use that example, right? Just the stature of someone who is rich, someone who is revered, someone who has power, versus someone who doesn't know, supposedly, all those things. But Jesus calls them out, and he is extremely direct. Verse 25. For when they rise again, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, marriage is instituted for a specific purpose. Marriage is a creation ordinance for us. We are created beings. Marriage was given to us for two reasons. Number one, to repopulate the earth. And number two, ultimately, it's a picture of how Christ will love his church. The purpose of marriage in this life are for those two things. It's to demonstrate the relationship, the unique relationship that Christ has with his church, and then also for procreation, for repopulation, for continuing the line. And because it's a creation ordinance, in heaven, in our resurrected form, we are eternal with Christ. There is no reason for repopulation. There is no reason for the replenishment of people. Also, in our resurrected form, we have the ultimate marriage already happen. We are bonded to Christ as his bride. And so the worldly examples, the shadows, are no longer needed because we have the ultimate example fulfilled in Christ and his church. And so they are sadly mistaken. We see in verse 25, Jesus calls them out and says, "For when they rise from the dead, they're neither married or given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now I want to slow down just a little bit because this verse has been a controversial verse in many minds. And let me just be really clear. Jesus is not saying that when we die, we will be angels. That's not what he says here. That's not what the Greek says. That's not what any translation says. That's a misconception. We will be like the angels in the fact that we are eternal beings. And the example of angels are neither marrying or given in marriage. And so Jesus, in the context of this, is saying, just like every other eternal being, when you are resurrected, you're going to be that way. That's your status. Not that you are one of them, but you are with me for eternity. So don't think that Christ is saying that when we die, we will become angels. That is not what he said. But we will be like them in that aspect of the fact that we will be eternal. Not the main point of the passage, but I thought it was very necessary for me to make that clarification. But Jesus doesn't mince words, and he doesn't leave any ambiguity. Look back at the first couple of words of verse 25. "For when they rise." To Jesus, the resurrection is fact. He doesn't say, "For if they rise, they will be like the angels." Verb tense is very important. Words are very important. "For when they rise." There is no ambiguity in what Jesus is saying, that the resurrection will happen. You're mistaken because you don't understand. And just to give you a case in point, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about marriage. Jesus addresses those two things. Job talks about the resurrection. Psalms talks about the resurrection. 2 Samuel talks about the resurrection. 1 and 2 Kings talks about the resurrection. The book of Daniel talks about the resurrection. The book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, they all talk about the resurrection, supernatural beings, angels, so forth and so on. So the entire Old Testament scripture has these references. But Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you one of those examples. Because I know you don't believe one of those examples. You only believe in what Moses taught. Because that's what you come to me with. You said Moses teaches us this." So he calls Moses back to the stand in verse 27. Or excuse me, 26. "Haven't you read in the book of Moses?" Now think of how cutting that would be to a Sadducee. who their whole power system and their whole worldview is based on the fact that they only adhere to the book of Moses. And you have this rabbi who is causing a stir, questioning them on the book of Moses. But when Christ cross-examines their witness, he leaves them speechless. Because he says, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, so to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And here we see in this example that not only is he calling their own witness back to the stand, he is proving their ignorance of what Moses actually said. And look at verse 26. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of... Now, fact check real quick. When Moses encountered God at the burning bush, Abraham had been dead for several centuries. Jacob, Isaac have all gone on. But for Yahweh, the one the Jews said that they worship, to say his name is the God of the living. Again, verb tense, very important. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. And that's Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, and verse 6, if you want to cross-reference that passage in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 and verse 6. But step back and let's give a little more depth to that. Not only did his name say, I am, but a curious characteristic about the burning bush was what? If you remember that story, it was on fire, but it was alive. It was not burnt up. And so even in the example Jesus is giving them, even in the fact that he's saying, my Father said, I am, Christ is saying, I am life. And he says it in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And even in the example of the burning bush, Jesus is calling them and their eyes not only to the fact of he is the God of the living, but where he is life. The bush did not die. And so he is telling these Sadducees, you are so wrong. And it doesn't necessarily record their response, but you have to believe that they went from being pious to being caught, because they don't know how to respond, because they've just been brought and called to the carpet in front of not only their rivals, the Pharisees, but basically the whole entourage that was there in the temple court, because they wanted to make a public display and discredit Jesus. This was an open exchange. This was in public for everyone to see. And they lost because they were arrogant and did not know the scriptures. So you may be thinking, oh, that's a cool story. That's a cool explanation. How does that apply to us? Well, three quick application points that I want us to see here. Number one, you may be here and you may have a portion of scripture that challenges your thinking, and or a portion of scripture that you love, but that's the only thing that you adhere to, and you shut down the rest of scripture, right? It's said of Thomas Jefferson that he cut out the parts of scripture that he didn't like or whatever. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but it's that mentality, much like the Sadducees who did not adhere to the writings and the poetry and the prophecy. They only took a portion of Scripture and then they distorted it for their gain. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, that theology I have, that doctrine that I have, that only is mentioned in this one place and taken out of context, and I can distort it to use it to my advantage. That's what Satan did in the garden. That's what Satan did when he tempted Christ. So it serves as a warning for those pastors who don't preach the whole counsel of God, for those who say they want to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. It's a warning. God's word is true from beginning to end. Second application point. Because God's word is true from beginning to end, Scripture can be trusted. And in Scripture is God's direction on how we can truly be alive. Scripture can be trusted and is truly God's direction and power in how we can be alive. And that's through belief in Jesus Christ, repentance of our sins, saying that we can't stand before God holy and blameless like He requires without an alien righteousness, without a righteousness that is outside ourselves. And the only way we get that is when we confess our sins and repent and believe in Christ's sacrifice and that God raised Him from the dead. Again, going back to the question of resurrection. And third and lastly, in eternity, we will be alive if you are in Christ. Now, you will exist for eternity if you don't know Christ, but you'll be under God's wrath for an eternity in hell. But in eternity, we will be alive in Christ. Just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob. So if you don't trust Christ for your eternal salvation, I ask that you consider these things and consider the fact that you might not believe a portion of Scripture, or you might hold on to a portion of Scripture that's your hobby horse. Either way, take the fullness of what God has given us in His book. Trust in Him. Believe that you can be saved through Him and through His resurrection, and you can be alive. Let's pray. Take just a moment. Examine your heart. If you come to church because you feel it makes you powerful, because you have a title, because it gives you some social status, don't be like the Sadducees. Don't think you are all of that because of a title. Heed the warning. And if you have a tendency to doubt God's word, if you have a tendency to doubt what Scripture tells us, understand that the reason God gave us a book is so we can study and we can learn. Paul prays several times in all the epistles that the reason he is writing is so that the churches will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, because that's the way to the Father through the Son, powered by the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to You, and we ask that if there's someone here who is struggling with their salvation because of doubt, because of a stance that they have taken on distorting Scripture, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will convict. And dear Lord, if there's any of us here who just haven't given our lives to You, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will draw them to You. I pray that You will Give them a new heart, a regenerated heart to be born again. Dear Lord, if there's any here who have trusted in you but have strayed and get on a hobby horse of a certain doctrine or a certain way of thinking that is more tradition or more even way out there, liberal, I pray that they would see the correction in your word and draw closer to you. Your word never returns void, and it always accomplishes what you set out for it to accomplish. And we pray that now, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.